we have noted that Paul's reason for this particular section and this whole letter that he has written to the city of Colossae was because of the teaching of false teachers that had somehow caused division in the church. And allied with these false teachers, who considered themselves very superior to the rest, it is possible that there were some who also withdrew themselves from the congregation into another fellowship perhaps. And that is the reason why Paul is so concerned about church unity in this particular letter that he is writing. Another note is that we must consider and make is Paul's preoccupation with the concept and the principle of church unity. If you read the epistles of Paul, you will find that in many places he highlights and he is very particular about the idea of church unity. Church unity is not something that he advocates that should be done. Yes, it is a good thing to have unity, but more so because he sees church unity as the underlining principle in all of his theology. His idea of the church of God is that it is one church. His idea is also that because this one church is the body of Christ, therefore it must be one. Therefore, any form of division, any form of segregation within the church is wrong and not worthy of the name of Christ. And if you read the book of Ephesians especially, you will find that it is very fundamental to his understanding. The book of Ephesians details for us, in the first chapter at least, about the plan and purpose of God to create for himself a people. And this one people of God that he has created is one people. It is united. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, just briefly, I want to highlight and to emphasize this point about church unity because it is so important and so often neglected in the church. Chapter 4, verse 4 to 6, there it is written, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called. In other words, in the calling out of people from among the world, what God is doing is that he is not calling them out individually, but he's calling them out and placing them in the church as one. And he says this, "Called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." He keeps repeating the word one. And then finally he ends up with the Father above all and everything. And so therefore, the church is one. It has to be one because that is its nature. The unity that is given, the unity that we have in church is not something that we strive to build, but something which God gives to us. We, when we are called out into the body of Christ. And therefore it is one. The body of Christ is not broken up into many pieces, neither are there many bodies of Christ. There is only one body of Christ. And when we are called out into that one body. But more so, if you read on in the book of Ephesians, you find that after talking about the doctrinal principles, in chapter 4, when he begins to talk about the practical section, Paul emphasizes again the first thing that he highlights. After doctrine, he goes into the practical section. And the first thing that he talks about in the practical section is church unity. In other words, in Paul's mind, that is the immediate thing that comes to him. He wants to teach doctrine, but how do you apply that doctrine? He tells himself the only way to apply it is to begin with the church. And it is into the understanding of the church. That's how the Christian life is being built up, and that's how the Christian life is meant to progress. Okay? So you see that for Paul, church unity is so important. Then only after he has spoken about church unity, does it give us details about how each of us is to conduct ourselves in the church. He tells us, he tells parents how they are to conduct themselves. He tells children that they must submit and obey the parents. He talks about employers and employees, how are they to manage themselves. And only after having spoken about church unity, then he gives this kind of advice to the people. In other words, in his mind, he sees the Christian not as an individual, but he sees the Christian as part of the body of Christ. Not only is he part of the body of Christ when he comes to church, but he's part of the body of Christ wherever he is. When he's at home, he's not just another Christian, he's not just a Christian parent, but he's also, even at home, a member of the church. When he goes out to work, he is also a member of the church. We never separate ourselves from that, from the church, just because we are away from it. That's why it is so important that when we become Christians, that the first thought on our mind must be that we want to become part of the church. We want to contribute to the church. We want to bear fruit within the church and to progress within it. And that is Paul's concept. Therefore, when you are a good parent, you are a good parent not because Paul says that you are a good Christian, therefore you become a good parent, but rather he says to us that you are a good parent because you are a member of the body of Christ. Okay? So that is his principle, and it underlines and marks his theology throughout. And it is with this background in mind that now we approach this section about church unity. We have spoken about church unity in the previous section. We didn't finish, and now we come to the second part. In the last session when we spoke, we dealt with verse 12, where we said, therefore as the elect of God. There you see it again. How does he begin to talk about church unity? How does he begin to talk about the practical behavior of the Christian? He tells them, you begin with the fact that you are a member of the elect of God. And it is only because you are an elect of God, he tells them, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And then the other virtues, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Very briefly, in the virtues that he talks about, putting on tender mercies and kindness, he talks about how the Christian is to conduct himself toward other members in the church. It is to be done with tender mercies and kindness. Then humility and meekness, he tells the Christian how to view himself. This is how you look at yourself within the church. And finally, he deals with long-suffering and bearing with one another. He is dealing with how the Christian is to conduct himself when offenses are being done against him. You see? So he covers that quite completely. And when he has finished and talked about that, we come now to verse 14 and onwards, which we are going to expound today. He says, firstly, in fact, it is actually a conclusion of what he has already spoken. He says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So that is the first point that we want to make today. The second point is, in verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Thirdly, in verse 16, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And fourthly, and whatever, in verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these are the four things that Paul tells us. He has spoken about church unity. He has spoken about the virtues we need to put on in order to maintain this unity. But he somehow feels he has not said everything. And therefore he gives us this list of instructions in these four points here. And when he does that, you will find that again he is very Christocentric in what he is speaking. Again, the word Christ keeps occurring over and over again. So we begin with the first point. The title of the sermon, if you would like me to give you a title, would be Church Unity, and the subtitle is Putting on Love. All the other points following it has to do with what it means to put on love in the Christian community. So we begin with the first point, putting on love. The term that Paul uses here, I have already mentioned in the previous section, where Paul has a couple of key words in this passage, and one of them here is found here, which is put on love. Put on, that is the key word that is found here. The other key words are found in verse 18. Okay, if we turn to that, in the next passage, wives, submit to your husbands, and submission has to do with the theme of the rest of what is being spoken about. And so, and then, so in each of this, there is a key word that Paul gives to us. And then also in chapter 3, verse 5 there, he says, therefore put to death, okay? So you've got put on, and you've got put to, and then finally you've got that word submit there that forms the theme for each of these sections. And the word that Paul uses for putting on is a term used as if to put on clothes, as you wear. And so what Paul is saying here is that we are to put on love. We are supposed to wear love as a clothing. Which means to say, now when you meet a person, when you go up to him and you see him, the first thing that strikes you is the clothing that he is wearing. That is the first impression you get of him. That is the first thing you see of him. And Paul in the same manner tells us that for the Christian, in the Christian community, the first thing that you must observe in a person is love. You yourself, when you conduct yourself toward another person in a Christian community, he must be able to see you as that person having love in your hearts for them. So it is supposed to be something, number one, to summarize what Paul has been speaking about all the virtues, but also to tell them that love is the key thing, the most important thing. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 13, talking about love, the passage which we read very often during marriages and so on, you will know that love is something, not another virtue. Love is not a virtue besides all these others that we are having. But love is that virtue that makes every other virtue worthwhile and of spiritual benefit. In other words, you can be a kind person, but all your kindness will be useless if you do not have love. That's what Paul means. You can speak in all kinds of tongues, you have all kinds of knowledge, and so on. But if you do not have love, all those spiritual gifts that you have got is useless. And so love for Paul is something that is so key and so important. It is something, as another commentator puts it, the lifeblood of all other virtues. In other words, all the other virtues are dead if there is no love in all those things. So for Paul, love there is really that important. A Christian without love is not a Christian. You see what I mean? It is our conduct toward one another. If it is just out of duty, if all these things Paul is telling us, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, and so on, if we do this just out of a duty, because Paul has told us, or because we feel guilty if we don't do these things, then Paul says it is useless. That is not what I'm looking for. That's not what I want from you. So it's the most important thing is that, yes, you put on all these things. You do all these things. But all these things must be done in love. You yourself must desire it. You yourself must look for it in yourself. You yourself must, as it were, allow love to course through your being, so that in everything you do, your desire is for the good of the other person. And he tells us to put on love. He says, it is this love which is the bond of perfection. It is that love that binds people together. It is that love that brings the church together in unity. Yes, you can have all these other virtues, kindness, humility, and so on. But love is that bond, is that glue that brings people together and holds them in place. Outside of this, if we do any of these other things, humility, meekness, and so on, out of duty alone, then it is no more than just being legalistic, and just like the Pharisees, who do things out of duty, but they have no love in what they do. We go on to the next thing that Paul tells us. He says, not only that we must have this love, which is the bond of perfection, then he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of God that Paul is talking about here, very often people will mistake this peace of God for a sense of peace when you are trying to make a decision. You have to decide between two things, what to do, and then finally you have decided on this. And then you ask yourself, am I at peace with this decision? And if you feel yourself at peace, then the decision you have made, that is the right decision. But that is not what Paul means here. Remember the context that we are talking about. The context is church unity. And when Paul says here, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, his peace, in the scriptures, there are peace is used in a various number of ways. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul uses the term peace with God. In other words, it is not peace of God that is found in you, but the peace that we have established with God. Formerly, we were enemies with God. But now, because of what Christ has done on the cross, we now have peace with God. Formerly, we were fighting with God. But now, because of the work of Christ, we are able to be reconciled together with God. Okay? So that is peace with God. He speaks about that in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Then in John chapter 14, verse 27, where Pastor has been preaching, there the Lord Jesus Christ reassures his apostles about peace that he will give to them. Not the peace of the world, but my peace I give to you. And he tells them to be not to be fearful, and he tells them to be comforted. Now that is the kind of inner peace that comforts a person. The disciples were troubled because the Lord Jesus Christ says he is going to go to the cross. And the disciples were troubled indeed because they know that perhaps they may not see Christ again. And so the Lord Jesus Christ reassures them, and he gives them that peace of God, that inner sense of stability, that inner sense of well-being in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of confusion on the outside. But here Paul uses the peace of God. It has to do with unity. In other words, it is a social concept here. It is not individual peace inside the person, but it is the peace that we have with another person. It's social aspect. And he is here, so he says this, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word there, rule, is the term that means not so much a king that rules over a country or an administrator or a supervisor over an administration, but it is the word rule as used by an umpire in a game. Okay, the umpire makes a ruling, the umpire judges and makes decisions about what is right and what is wrong. And so Paul here is saying, let the peace of God be that rule when you conduct yourselves with one another in that relationship. In other words, when you are dealing with another person, you have a problem with that person, now you have to ask yourself, what am I to do? And when you have come to that decision, he says, the peace of God is the rule that must be used. In other words, is the thing that you are doing going to contribute to peace within the community? If the thing that you are going to do is going to contribute to division, then that is not the thing. He says, the peace of God is what must be the standard by which you decide the right or wrong of a decision with regard to the church community. And so, for example, especially when you find one member in your church is misbehaving and you think that what that person is doing is not right, and you ask yourself, what then must I do? Some people will say, the best thing to do is to forget about it, don't say anything, then that there will be peace, then there will be no problem. But that is wrong. Because what Paul is saying here, he's not just saying peace. He is saying the peace of God. In other words, the peace that we are to maintain is the peace that is worthy of God. And so if one person in the Christian community is misbehaving, then that is not the peace of God. And you must do something about it to restore it to its right place. And that is the reason why you at that point you ask yourself, that person is misbehaving, he's not living up to the covenant that he is supposed to, so then I must do something about it, because there the peace of God is being destroyed by this person's misbehavior. And therefore you decide, yes, I must do something. Then you tell yourself, what then must I do? Now what you do, then you have to be very careful, because you do not want to allow your passion or your concerns or your self-interest to run away, and then you cause trouble. You, in the midst of trouble, you even add more trouble to it. And so therefore you think to yourself and you ask yourself, how then must I conduct myself? What then must I do? And in asking yourself that question, you ask yourself, what must I do that will give honor to God and that will restore the peace of God in the church? And so that's why when something like that happens, you turn to a scriptural passage. There Christ in Matthew 18 tells us this is how you are to go about it. And you say to yourself, yes, I am at peace because Christ have told me that this is the way to go about it. You see? But this is not what's happening in churches nowadays. In churches nowadays, people they do things that are expedient. That is the best way and the easiest way out. They have no regard for the real peace of God within the church community. Their idea of peace is just when everybody is not quarreling, when everybody is keeping quiet, that is the idea of peace. But that is not right. Take for example the church in Corinth. There were some people who were misbehaving. There were men and there were children, the men and the son was out there sleeping with other women and so on. And the church of Corinth, in order to maintain peace, let us not talk about it, let us keep quiet, let us not say anything, let us give the other person the benefit of the doubt and so on and so forth, and let this thing continue without anybody saying anything, closing one eye or closing both eyes. What does Paul say? Paul said, no, that is the wrong thing to do. You must discipline this person. Paul did not say, don't discipline him, because if you discipline him, then there will be division. No. Paul says, discipline. Do something as a church. Come together. Do something. And rebuke this person or tell this person so that the glory of God and the peace of God may be restored in the church. And indeed, in 2 Corinthians we read that Paul is very happy that the church did it. This person or these people who were misbehaving repented. And then harmony was in the church. There was church unity, and there was the peace of God in that church. You see that? Okay? And this is the peace of God that Paul is telling us to use as a rule in our hearts, so that there may be one community in the church. That's why he says, to which also you were called in one body. Again he says that. We have read it earlier on. He says, you are called to what? You're called to the body of Christ. He says, why are you called out from out there in the world when you were a sinner and you were on the way to hell? Jesus Christ did not come to this world so that he can call you out and save you from hell. No, that is not the main thing. Jesus Christ did not come to this world to save you from going to hell. And so therefore, if you are a Christian, you are thinking to yourself, I am contented because now I am a Christian, I am safe from going to hell, now I can carry on. No, my friend, that is the wrong thing to think of. Christ called you out and he planted you in the church. He did not only call you out from there, but he also planted you into the church. That's why he says, called you out in one body. And then finally he adds, be thankful. It is with a thankful heart that we can maintain church unity. Why is there splits in churches? Why are there quarrels in churches? Primary reason, because people are discontented. People are unhappy. They feel they deserve more. They feel they want more. They may look at another person and they say, why is that person getting something which I am not getting? Why am I not called to this position? Why am I not voted into this particular job? Why am I not given the kind of spotlight that I should be getting? This kind of discontentment is what brings about church disunity. And Paul says, if you have a thankful spirit, that is the first thing that will dampen any pride in you. Thankfulness for what God has done. Thankfulness for what God has done for you in calling you out and placing you in this church. That is what dampens the pride in us. And that is what destroys the self-opinionated ideas that we have of ourselves. When we feel that we are the only one, when we feel we are the most important, thankfulness is the last thing that is on our hearts. But if we are thankful, then truly we are able to say, and truly we are able to view ourselves in the right manner. When he says there, humility and meekness. Can you see that? So therefore, thankfulness is something that is closely allied with this idea of the peace of God that must rule in our hearts. That is the second thing that must contribute to church unity. The third thing that Paul wants us to know is that he says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We would expect Paul here to use the term the word of God. We would expect him to write, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly." And that is what most of us, when we are trying to remember this memorize this passage, we always think of the word of God. But Paul there has specifically written the word of Christ. In other words, when he was writing this, he was going back and thinking back about those false teachers. What were those false teachers thinking about? They were getting visions, they were getting dreams and so on, and they were telling the people, "This is what we are having and this is what you must follow. We are telling you this because we have received this from this spirit and that spirit and so on, and therefore you must follow us." But Paul here says no. He says it is the word of Christ that must be completely sufficient for you. That is what you must lean on. That is what you must trust in. And that is above all the thing that you must be most concerned about. He says the word of Christ. He does not use the word of God. He says the word of Christ. He wants to emphasize it is Christ that there must be in your hearts and in your thoughts all the time. In fact, if you, those of us who have a reference Bible, in verse 15, where Paul writes, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts," in some early manuscripts, and it is written in your most of your reference Bible, it does not have "peace of God," but rather "peace of Christ." In other words, Paul is all the time thinking about Christ in what he is writing and what he is teaching. So, as we are approaching this particular line, if you are reading it in the New King James Version, you will have a bit of a problem. There you will see the punctuation. Now remember, the original manuscripts did not have punctuation. They didn't have commas and so on. And commas and so on were added later on to give sense to what we are reading in the English language. And the punctuation used in the NKJV, I think, is not what it should be, because it sounds a little bit odd. He says there, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Then there's a comma, "teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." How do you admonish and teach one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs? You may perhaps teach in a song, but to admonish one another in song, that would be not quite so right, okay? And so, the punctuation that some commentators, and which I would think the right one to follow would be, you should go like this, the phrases should be like this. It should be, the first phrase should be, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching." Okay? And, the first phrase is, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly," and then "in wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another," then a comma, and then "in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we are to sing it with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Okay, so those are the three phrases. In other words, teaching and admonishing one another should go with "in all wisdom," okay, and "richly" should go with "the word of Christ." So these are the three phrases that we want to look at now. So the first phrase is, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly." And then Paul explains, how are you to do that? How are you to allow the word of God to dwell in you richly? By teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And also in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we are to sing it with grace. Okay? So it has, the word of God here has to deal with these issues, and it has to tell us something about these things. Firstly, we can come to a few propositions even as we look at this passage. The first thing we want to notice is that the word of God is to dwell in us richly, meaning that the word of God is to govern our conduct and our worship. Can you see that? How is the word of God to dwell in you richly? By when we use the word of God in our conduct between one another, teaching and admonishing, and when we use the word of God in our psalms, hymns, and our spiritual songs. Okay. Secondly, the teaching and admonishing one another is not the exclusive function of elders, pastors, and teachers. Because Paul writes here, he says, teaching and admonishing one another. It is the duty of each church member to teach and admonish one another. It is not the sole preserve of the pastors and the elders. There is a place where we ourselves, with one another, can teach and admonish one another. And therefore, it means that we are, each of us, to be well-versed in the Word of God. Okay? I was speaking to somebody, there was this guy who comes to see me often enough, comes by to the shop and he visits, and we will chit-chat a bit. And one thing he gets very cheesed off with me is that every time he says something, I will say, no, that is not what the scripture says, and so on, and he gets very upset. He has this idea, he comes from this church, and he learns those things, he comes, he shares with me. I says, no, I don't think that is what scripture teaches, and he gets very upset. And so finally one day he got so upset with me, he says, you are different, you know, you got time to study, you got time to read, you know your Bible, you're a pastor, and so on, and blah, blah, blah. And so therefore, but I am only a church member, you don't expect me to be a theologian. And he says, you don't expect all church members to be theologians. And I told him, I am sorry, I have to disagree with you. All members are meant to be church theologians. We are all meant to be theologians. We are all meant to understand the Bible for ourselves. We are all meant to be able to have a good grasp of theology and the Bible. So that, Paul here says, we can teach and admonish one another. Okay? So, and then there is a third proposition that I want to make, and that is that, and that has to do with worship. In worship, here there is an argument and between whether the three terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, are all saying the same thing. Certain churches would say we sing only psalms in the church. Why? Because the hymns and spiritual songs are just other words to refer to the Psalter, okay? And so therefore we only sing psalms in the church. We don't, hymns and spiritual songs also refer to the same thing. But there is another camp, okay, that says that psalms is one thing, hymns are another, and spiritual songs are another. Now this argument, okay, whether we should sing psalms a lot or not in the church, is an argument that has gone on since the first century. Right up to now, it's still not resolved, okay? So I don't want to enter into that. But I think it would suffice to say that as far as the Reformed Baptist Church is concerned, here we can say that we follow the view that is proposed by Hendrickson, and that is that psalms refer to the Psalter, and hymns refer to praise to God, and we have, and Hendrickson quotes Augustine in this, okay? Augustine himself says that hymns here refers to anything that is sung in praise to God. And then songs refer to any other spiritual song other than direct praise to God and Christ. So perhaps he would refer that spiritual songs may refer to the song of Moses and the praise that is given to Mary and so on in the Gospels, and all the other songs that we find in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. That is the position that we follow. So that is the position that is held by the Reformed Baptist Church. Other churches, they would say no. We would say that we only want psalms to be sung in the church. That is fine, okay? We don't want to make any big issue out of it, except that we respect one another and that we are certain of the basis upon which we hold our position, okay? We don't just follow it, but we must be certain of the basis upon which we hold that position. But we can say a few things that we can agree upon that definitely Paul here leaves us in no doubt about. And that is this. The first thing is that whatever that is sung in church must derive its theme and content from Scripture. He says here, let the word of God dwell in you richly. How? By singing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In other words, the words, the content, and the theme of what we are singing in the church must be derived from Scripture. That's why in our hymn books you have all those sections. Praise to God and praise to Christ, praise to the Trinity. Then we have other songs dealing with the end times and so on. So those are the themes that are drawn from Scripture. And sometimes we choose a few psalms in the process as well. So it is the right thing. We are following what Paul tells us to do here. And secondly, this is something that perhaps not so well observed, and which modern day churches stray away. You'll find that in modern day churches they will say, you know, hymns are very boring, and psalms is not something we want to sing in the church, you know, modern day churches with their modern worship and so on. And so they insist, we want to sing spiritual songs, and then they begin to craft all kinds of songs, and some of them are no better than what is being sung in the pop world. Now that again is wrong. Why? Because Paul here makes it very clear to us that the spiritual songs that we sing must be songs that are directed to God. In other words, we do not sing of our own experiences. Primarily, things that are sung in church must be sung to God. That's what Paul here says. He says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So in other words, even though the song that is being chosen may have a nice tune to it and everybody is happy with it, if it is not directed to God, it is not a spiritual song. The person is merely singing about himself and singing about his own personal experiences. And those are not the songs the church should choose. The songs that the church chooses must be those that we can sing comfortably to the Lord. Okay. So these are the propositions that we can look at. And it is sad that nowadays modern day churches do not observe this. They are quite happy with singing about their spiritual experiences and so on. And so in this passage here, it tells us very clearly that in the church, this is what we must do. The content of the hymns and so on must be derived, and the themes especially, must be derived from Scripture. And whatever we sing must be directed to God. Then we come to the last line. How then we come to the third, the fourth point which we are talking about. In here, we see Paul again emphasizing the person of Christ. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We have spoken just now, the peace of Christ. Okay, the early manuscripts have peace of Christ instead of peace of God. Then we spoke about the word of Christ. And now we come to the last one, the name of Christ. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. See the Christocentricity of what Paul is teaching? Christ is so important. Christ is to be so magnified and lifted up in the church. And Christ is indeed to be the center of everything. Why? Because we are called from out the world, from out of the world into the body of Christ. There are two things that we can quickly speak about and then we can round up. Two things that must govern our speech and our actions. The first thing is that, there are two things that Paul is saying here, not only about our speech, he is talking about our actions as well. In other words, he is not just saying these two things, but by that he is summarizing everything and saying, everything that you do, everything that you speak, everything that you think, everything that you, how you conduct yourself within the church, he says everything must be worthy of the name of Christ. It is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question that we ask ourselves is that, now remember I said earlier on that not only in the church are you a church member, but you are a church member when you are outside the church as well, because you are part of the body of Christ. You are never separated from it. And so when you are outside, you are still part of the body of Christ. And so therefore Paul is saying, in all your life, at every moment of your life, in everything that you do and speak, in everything that you think and see, he says it must be done all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be worthy of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Everything that we think, everything that we do, everything that we speak, everything that in any manner that we conduct ourselves throughout our lives, at every moment of our lives, can we say to ourselves that in all these things that I do, say, speak and think, are all these things worthy of the name of Christ? It is a very high standard that is called upon us. And indeed, there is much wisdom in what the Puritans have advocated to us. They have said that you begin your day with your devotions, but when you end your day, do not just go to bed, but think on the things that you have done throughout the day. Whether indeed in all those things you have honored Christ, whether in all those things you have not sinned, and if you have, then the time for repentance before you go to bed. And in this manner, self-examination is something that is so vital for the Christian. We are not just to assume that as a Christian, I just put up a good front in the church, and when I'm outside, I just behave in a very civil manner. I behave in a manner that is respectable, and that's it. I'm a good Christian. No. In everything that we do, we speak, we think, in all these areas, we are to submit it to Christ. It has to be found to be worthy of Him. And the second thing that Paul says to us, he says, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Thankfulness, we have said earlier on. Without that, there will be discontentment. Without that, there will be division in the church. And thankfulness is important. And here he says, whatever we do, can we say to ourselves that what we have done can be done in thankfulness to God? In other words, now, when you go for your meals, very often as Christians, we give thanks before we partake of a meal, and that is a good thing to do. But what Paul is saying, don't only give thanks when you're only having a meal, but give thanks to God in everything that you do. In other words, when you conduct yourselves to your spouse, when you conduct yourselves to your children, when you conduct yourselves in your place of work, can you say to yourself that what I am doing, I do so thanking God for it? Thanking God am I able to do it? Don't just thank God for the blessings He gives to you, that we all must do and acknowledge, but in all the things that you do, can you say, this was given to me by Christ? Just as food is given to you on the table, every breath that you have, everything that you do is also given to you by Christ. Now, some of us may be indulging in certain things in excess. Now, you yourself, while you say to yourself, well, this is not actually wrong. Scripture doesn't say you can't do it, but you know that as you are doing it in the excess. And so therefore, it is not quite so right. And your conscience troubles you. And the way for you to discern is whether you can give thanks to God. And if you find that my conscience troubles me in doing this, even though it doesn't seem to be wrong to other people because it is socially acceptable, and then you have to ask yourself, can I give thanks to God for doing this? And you find that you cannot do it because your conscience troubles you, then you know that you are overstepping and you are not obeying what Paul tells us to do here, that in everything we are to give thanks to God for thanks to the Father through Him. Can you all see that? Everything, not only give thanks to God for the food and for your clothing and for whatever physical benefits that God has blessed you with, that we all should do, but in every part of our conduct, in every part of our speech, somebody cuts you in front when you are driving your car, and somebody cuts in front of you, you burst out in speech that you would not normally utter, and can you say, thank God I said that? No, you can't do that. Okay, you know you have done wrong. Okay, so that's what Paul is saying here. In all of our lives, every moment of our lives, we have to submit it to God. We are to see that it is worthy of the name of Christ, and we must in our hearts be able to give thanks, because we believe that what is being done, God has given it to us to do. And if we find that we cannot give thanks to God, then the next thing to do is to repent of it. So these are the things that we have to be concerned about. And Paul tells us that all these things, if we are to conduct ourselves properly within the community of the church, then we will truly give glory to God, then there will be truly church unity. He has begun this passage where he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, these are the things that you must do. Brothers and sisters, you have come to church often enough. You have come to evening services, gone for prayer meetings. You count yourself as a wonderful Christian. You count yourself as an upright Christian. But do these things, are these things part of your daily conduct? Are these things part of your own character? Are these things part of your nature? Because that is what God has called you. He is not just telling you on the exterior, put on this kind of a behavior. He's saying that, is this thing part of you? It should be part of your nature. Formerly you were that kind of a nature. You will have that sinful nature of the outside world. But now you have been given a new nature in Christ. And that new nature now is linked with Christ. You are now part of the body of Christ. You are given a divine nature. And these are the things that must be exhibited in your life. Not only just a conduct, not only do because you have to do, not only do so that you can show to somebody, but it must become second nature with you. And if it is not, and if there is a long way to go, then there is room, much room for repentance indeed, and much room for us to ask of God grace and mercy as well. And for those of you who have yet to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have yet to commit yourself to Him, consider the difference. You are still out there with that sinful nature. You are still out there under the influence of the evil one, under the influence of the world. You are heading on straight into hell. You are going on to God. You are going to hell on a steep incline. And that is where you will end up. But consider this other side, my friend. Consider this other side, where God opens to you and gives you this opportunity through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be able to put on a new nature, where you can become part of God, given that divine nature, where you can become part of the body of Christ. And you look at all these attributes, and you look at all these characteristics, and these are all the things that Christ promises you will be second nature to you. Yes, in this world we will not be perfect, but these are the things that we will inherit to perfection when we finally come into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, these are the things that are offered to you. Why would you want to remain out there together with the rest of the world when these things are offered to you? Why do you not look at these things and say, these are the virtues that I desire for myself. These are the virtues that I want. These are the virtues that I've been longing to have. And these are the things that Christ promises to you when you become the elect of God. So my friend, if you have not repented of your sin, if you have not committed your life to Christ, don't delay. Don't delay. It is a terrible thing to go the way of the world. It is a terrible thing indeed. But there is life that is offered to us here. Let us pray.